finish his work. And we left off in John chapter 4. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, we're around about around 15, 16, 17 in those verses right there, and we'll pick up there in a moment. Before we begin, Dave Harvey, will you mind leading us in prayer? So we continue our story about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We left off where, obviously, he was thirsty, needing some water. He asked for that water from her, and it grew into a spiritual conversation in true Jesus form, where he spun it in that direction. It just seems like Jesus' whole life was just about spinning everything, every account, every interaction into some sort of spiritual teaching. Because he was sent here to do that, to live the perfect example and show us how to live spiritually. So as he continues this conversation with her, he kind of stops his account of talking about the living waters. And he says, "Go," verse 16, "go call your husband and come here." And verse 17 says, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband." So Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." All right, so what are we getting at here with Jesus? What is he trying to bring out in this woman's life? You know, when you see this woman had five husbands, is this a similar situation in which the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, there was this woman who had all these husbands, they died. They died. So who's going to be your husband in the resurrection? Do you see that same situation here where these five husbands have passed away? Right. So, you know, when he tells her, "Go call your husband and come here," she could, if it was just so far, just an ordinary person, she might be like, "Okay, well, I'll go get him. You know, get the one that she has that's not her own husband." She could do that, but she didn't do that. What does she say? Yeah, I have no husband. In other words, the one she has right now, she knows that that's not her husband, because she knows that this is something that is sinful that she's been practicing in her life. And Jesus is pointing that out to her. So obviously this is an embarrassing issue that she has to confront, and obviously, the spiritual application to us is we may think that we're okay living in sin, no one knows about it, we can just continue in it until someone rebukes us or confronts us about it, then it becomes embarrassing, then we have to confront that issue. Obviously, to us, the eye of faith allows us to see in our lives that Jesus, God the Father, they all know our sin. We're an open book to them, so there's nothing that we can hide. If we're sincerely walking by faith in our lives, it will not come to this point in our lives where we continue in sin and we have to wait till someone physically confronts us about it to really confront the issue internally. We have to understand that God knows all, even if man doesn't know the situations that we're in our sinful lives. God knows. We have to confront those things and stop those things, repent of them, and turn from those entirely. So this woman had five husbands, and the one that she had was not her own. So, in other words, there's a choice for this woman. Do you love your sinful life, or do you want to be submissive and obedient to the Messiah whom you're standing before? Because there's a higher calling for her, that there's something that she has to understand and submit in her life and obey, and that's Jesus Christ, the one that's before her. So she needed to recognize her sins in order to receive this living water that he's talking about. Whenever we come to the terms of accepting God's grace and that salvation that's offered to us, we have to be willing to repent of our sins, to put that away, to put that past life behind us. This was something that she needed to deal with. And this current husband that she had was not her own. She had no right to be married to this person if she was married to him. And so her response to that is what? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. This was an obvious observation on the woman's part. I mean, how else would this man know this? I mean, she has just met this person who is not a Samaritan, who's not living in her community, who might know by word of mouth. This is a Jew who she has just met, and so she was no doubt surprised of his observation, and perhaps even stunned that Jesus had this supernatural knowledge of her life. But he did, and she rightly perceived that he was a prophet. All right, so any comments through verse 19? All right, verses 20 through 26, it continues with the Samaritan woman, and then her and Jesus discussing worship. Again, the conversation turns to that. So she says in verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she goes on to say, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. What is your thoughts on this transition for this woman? Once she's confronted with this, she perceives as a prophet, and then instead of focusing on this issue with her marriages, she shifts to this. What's your observation on that? Right. And you're coming to those conclusions because we deal with that with other people in the world. When we're presenting them truth, we're going to get that kind of response. We're going to get either a genuine, inquisitive type response that really wants to seek out knowledge, or you might get someone who wants to avoid the subject altogether and change the subject. Randy? Yeah, and we're going to later see her response in Jesus talking about this with the worship. And you obviously see the conclusion that she comes to with who Jesus is. So you can obviously conclude that it would be a genuine, question on her part. Right.
That's right. Randy? And one of those divisive issues with the Samaritans and the Jews is a place of worship, because the Samaritans believed that you were supposed to worship on what mount? Mount Gerizim. And Moses, they're saying even Moses commissioned that. So this is obviously an opportunity for Jesus to break down that barrier and slowly break it down as the Samaritans understand who he is. And he's pretty critical in verse 22. He's pretty critical of the Samaritans here. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." I mean, he's setting the Jews and the Samaritans in sharp contrast here. And he associates himself quite definitely with those Jews. Because the Samaritans, like Rex said, they only accept the first five books of the Hebrew Scripture and rejected the rest. So there's a distinction between the Samaritans and the Jews that the Samaritans had to realize. He says that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's pretty groundbreaking, because that's all that the Jews know. This is the old law. Wait a minute, we're not supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And the Samaritans are told now we're not worshiping in Mount Gerizim? So what's Jesus trying to say here? Very good, Jillian. Yeah, it's not about the place. It's not about the place. That's right. That's right. Oh, yeah.
To me, the argument that he actually makes is, look, I'm not going to give you the Methodist. Go desert is clear. That's what he got to say. It's clear. I'm not getting in the middle of this social argument between us. Let me tell you that very shortly, that's not going to matter in my mind. So I'm telling you about something that I'm going to give.
And what will matter to the Lord? Oh, absolutely, yeah. You know, he's establishing, continuing in his ministry to establish that these people have got to start thinking spiritually. Stop being so distracted by the physical, which at this time is necessary. I mean, there are physical instruments that have to be used as a part of their worship. That's evident. But the time will come when his focus is spiritual. And how does he define that spiritual worship? What does he say? In spirit and in truth. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And he's basically describing the basis of true worship, of worship that he honors. In other words, it's not up to us. It's not up to mankind on what we decide what he should accept as our worship. We look to him for that guidance. I mean, it makes sense. He's Lord of creation. We should look to him and understand, what do you want from us on how we should worship you? We don't make this up. He has to define it for us. So he says, you know, it's not going to be found in places or religious garb or, you know, clothing, that type of thing, but spiritual, spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? I'm sorry? Okay. And even in the Old Testament times, he desired their heart. You know, it wasn't about the sacrifices to him. It wasn't like, I need 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams. I want your heart. I want obedience. So, they're focused on the places, the outward sacrifices, the cleansings, the religious clothing. And it obviously had spilled over so much where they were making their own rules, laws of purification that they talked about with the disciples, how they had that argument between them and the Pharisees. It snowballed into something that should not have been created, and man created that. Yeah, this isn't something new that God is saying. So that's how we worship in spirit, and how do we worship in truth? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? According to God's word, according to his instructions, the whole counsel of God's word, and especially in light of the New Testament revelation that Jesus is about to bring into light, and his apostles will also. And it also means that you come to God in truth. You don't come to him in pretense. You don't come to him in a display of spirituality, but you're really behind it. That you are a true person. What we see is what God sees. There's no pretense about it when you worship. You worship him in truth as you are. And then he reveals to himself. You know, she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And gives you goosebumps to see this. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And he fully reveals himself to this woman. I mean, what a gift for this woman to be able to experience this firsthand. Even though this woman was a sinner, Jesus revealed himself to her just as he reveals himself to us when we were sinners, when we needed him. He does the same to us today. Just a beautiful moment where he says that, I who speak to you am he. All right, any comments through verse 26? Yeah. So the story doesn't stop there, obviously. Verses 27 through 30, what does the woman immediately do? She goes and tells everybody about this story. Everybody, you've got to hear this. This is wonderful news. But first of all, the disciples came. And what's the disciples' reaction? We talked about this on Sunday. Yeah, they marveled. Yeah, they're very surprised that he talked with this woman. I wonder why they didn't say anything. The respect and reverence is there. Yeah. But, I mean, this is against cultural propriety at this moment. I mean, this is not something we do. Doesn't he know this? Well, Rex is, like I said, who knows if they passed her when they were going in town to get the food and she was coming with her bucket to draw water and they come back and that was the woman we just saw? They have been talking for a long time. So it is strange to them. but yet probably sensing that it was right and appropriate because it was Jesus, they didn't question Jesus about this. But I'm pretty sure Jesus knew this was on their heart. He knew exactly what was going on. You notice, I think it's neat that John put this in here in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. Any significance to that? She's already forgetting about the physical. Wow, this is already having a great impact on this woman. Jesus is focusing on the spiritual. This woman is focusing on that, and she has forgot her water pot. To her, that's something that's important. That was the whole reason she came to this well, was to get that water. But yet she leaves it behind. Yeah. And especially if she had water in it. She still needs that water. But now she's focused on that living water. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. All right, so what she does is she comes into town and she says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Everything. Now, he didn't reveal everything about her life, but to her, it was everything. I mean, for him to know what he knew, in essence, she knew who he was. He knew who she was. And then her question is simply, could this be who? The Christ. This woman had been looking for him. Those around her had been looking for him. This wasn't new news. This wasn't, well, who's the Christ? Who are you talking about? So Jesus so impressed this woman that she was compelled to go into the city to tell the men about this and to want these men to come and meet Jesus. Even though what? Even though he pointed out her sins. I think that's very important to note. This woman was not offended by him pointing this out. How many times have we talked to people and they're so offended that we talk about truth and it points to them being convicted of their sin? They're so offended, they don't want to have anything to do with us or even seek further truth about it. You see how humble this woman is. Even though he confronted her about this, she's willing to go out and tell everybody about who he is and even say, could this be the Christ? So she didn't have this impression, well, he just hates me. This man, he judges me. He doesn't want me around. I think this is a good response on this woman's part. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11 real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, Michael, verses 1 through 3. When we're talking about what she said about, he told me all things that I ever did, let's keep that in mind as Michael reads Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. So when you guys are looking at verses 1 through 3, what are some things you can pull out of this that apply to what we just read with Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Right, yeah. And, you know, verse 3, it goes to what you're saying. But he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. In other words, that's what men are looking at this woman as. She's a Samaritan woman. Don't talk to her. Don't have anything to do with her. How does Jesus look at that type of woman? Not outwardly. He looks at her as a lost soul. And that's the example for us. That was the example for his disciples. Look at people as lost souls. And you'll see them in a totally different light. Don't judge them outwardly. But think about who they are inwardly. They're God's creatures, and they need the truth. They need to hear that. So he's already, in Isaiah chapter 11, he's, as we've seen, it's unfolding. He's beginning to fulfill these things that were spoken of him. So could this be the Christ? Yeah. Isaiah 11 says, yeah, this is the Christ. Was somebody about to say something? I thought I heard. Jarrell, even though you said on Sunday that the Samaritans did have drops of Jewish blood in them, the Jews still looked at them as Gentiles. They're not a part of us.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Very good. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. So what's the response of the men of the city after she gave them her invitation? Yeah, they went out to the city, and they came to him. They knew exactly where he was. She explained it. So it doesn't seem like he moved from that location. He was there. They came and met him. They came when she told them who Jesus was and how he had impacted her life with just a brief conversation, and they came immediately. So they're inquisitive. They want to know as well about who this is. Verses 31 through 34, this is Jesus. Before these men come, this is now Jesus in the interim teaching his disciples what the source of his strength is, what his satisfaction is, what makes, in a sense, it's what makes Jesus who he is. And he kind of defines himself here. The first thing they wanted him to do was what? Eat. Okay, so not only has he been thirsty, but he's hungry. And the disciples know that. And so yet again, Jesus turns it into a spiritual conversation. I tell you, this is just amazing how he can put aside the physical hunger and thirst that you and I know how deep that can be. And he can focus on the spiritual. It's amazing. Now let's not think that, oh yes, he's the Son of God. But just understand that he can sympathize with all of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses. He knows exactly what it is to be man in the flesh. So he had the same cravings and desires that you and I have with food and with thirst. But yet he turns it into a spiritual conversation. Right, yeah. And so he says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. The disciples, they'd gone into the Samaritan village to get food. They got the food. They brought it back to Jesus. They wanted him to eat. They encouraged him to eat. And there's nothing wrong on the disciples' part to do that at all. I mean, they're sincerely looking out for his well-being. But Jesus used this as just another opportunity to teach his disciples. He wasn't saying that food and drink and rest are not important either. This is, again, minimizing something that is not as important to stress something that is more important. So he wanted his disciples to know that life was more than those things, that man does not eat by bread alone. So he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So he had a greater source of strength than what we draw on from food. And a greater sense of satisfaction than what we draw on from satisfying our hunger, than the food that we eat or he ate. And so he explained to his disciples that his true satisfaction was to do what? To do the will of the Father. That's his true satisfaction. There's nothing more satisfying to Jesus than doing the work of God. And that should be the same way with us. I tell you, some of the things that I really love the most, like Krispy Kreme donuts. I love a chocolate cream-filled donut. Whenever I eat one of those, I lose my eyeballs because they roll back and back in my head. The satisfaction from that is amazing. But the satisfaction we should get spiritually should well go past that. There's nothing wrong with that donut, at least I don't think there is. But the spiritual nature of our work as Christians, there's just nothing that really can compare to it. Nothing physical can compare to that. And Jesus is stressing that to his disciples. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We won't go there, but in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, it contrasts Satan as the one who did not want to do the will of God. This is talking about Satan in the beginning in his rebellion against God. He asserted his will against God's will. This is the complete opposite of what Jesus is teaching his people. So if you have time, you can write that down and read that on your own. So even though Jesus is weary, he's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry, he's finding great satisfaction at this point in doing God's will, in teaching this woman, in teaching his disciples, and what's about to happen next when the Samaritans come to him. And to eventually to do what? When this satisfaction, this work is done, he says in verse, I think it's 34. Yeah, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what does that remind you of when Jesus was on the cross? What's the last thing he said? It is finished. This is what he was leading up to. It is finished. That's in John chapter 19 and in verse 30. He wanted to finish the work of God. All right, verses 35 through 38. He continues to teach his disciples about the urgency of spiritual work and the opportunities that are going to be presented to them. He says, you know, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. This was a proverb during this time that they used. And they used this to the idea that there's no particular hurry to do a task. There's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Because simply, you know, things take time. So you really can't do any work because the harvest is not ready. And you can't avoid the waiting. It's just a part of it. But Jesus didn't want his disciples to have this mentality that it's not time. The harvest isn't ready. Because what does Jesus say about the harvest? It's here. It's now. Take advantage of that. He wanted them to act and think as if the harvest was ready now. The harvest of spiritual work for these people. He says, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields for what? They're already white with the harvest. White for harvest.
That movie that I showed you, Clip Up, showed at the end of this conversation, that's when the people are walking up and says that he was a white person.
That's right.
And I really like that connection to the medium involved with the company. So it's kind of show kind of still show the people.
Yeah. So to your point, this is about the time that the Samaritan men are coming up. Here's the harvest. It's white of harvest. It's ready. Here it comes. So they were possibly coming across those fields toward him as he's saying this. All right, so Jesus, he encourages his disciples in their work with him to reap. He says, he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life. And every worker in the harvest would rejoice together in this work. So there's great things to be accomplished through this harvest work of spiritual sowing the seed of the gospel. He said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So the disciples could now reap a harvest immediately. Now they can do this. Have they done a lot of work to this point? No, not necessarily. But they can reap the rewards of this harvest, of those who had labored before, of what John has done, what Jesus is continuing to do. They can reap from the seeds that they didn't sow. So at the moment, the disciples had the opportunity to reap, and many times this is how the work of God happens. One sows and another reaps. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and that's up on the screen as well. All right, so verses 39 through 42, we see here that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. How long did he stay there? 2 days, yes. This was kind of remarkable in the light of the Jews' opinion of the Samaritans, that he actually stayed there and hung around for 2 days. So it goes back to what we see in chapter 4 and verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. He had a purpose behind this. And so he stayed and was able to do some more work there. So he definitely won their confidence, these Samaritans, of who he was. And it says, many more believed because of his own word. So many believed because of what the woman said. Many believed because of what Jesus said as he continued to linger there in that area. And he said that they say this, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. they were convinced who this was. Just wonderful. Just wonderful. I think it's kind of interesting to note, do we see him performing a wide array of miracles here? What seems to be the focus here to cause their belief? His word, his teaching, the plain gospel message, his knowledge, what we just read in Isaiah chapter 11. I find that rather remarkable. Yeah. It is. Yep. And we could have seen, there could be other miraculous knowledge that were not revealed to us in his two-day stay there, but it does seem what we have seen so far is just simply him talking to people. And they're just struck about who he is. All right. So in Luke chapter 3, our book puts this account as the next in line as we go chronologically through here. On page 29 of your book, he says, "I have chosen to place the arrest of John the Baptist here because we know that John was present in Judea at the same time Jesus was teaching and his disciples baptizing. Also, the next time we read of John, he is sending messengers to Jesus from prison. Matthew and Mark both indicate that John's being cast into prison was one of the Lord's reasons for departing to Galilee." So in your Bible, it may not seem, it kind of falls in this light, but it does seem to make sense. So John is put into prison. He confronts Herod about his marriage with Herodias. And what was wrong with that marriage? Yeah, brother's wife and also his niece. And in light of passages like Leviticus 18, verse 16, Leviticus 20, verse 21, specifically forbid a man of having sexual relations with his brother's wife, Herod's actions were worthy of condemnation from John. So again, as we said before, John has not stopped his work. He continues. He could just stay back and say, "All right, Jesus is working. I don't have to do anything." John's boldness is still there. He is willing to go to Herod the Tetrarch and confront him about this. And so he's shut up in prison as a result of that. One thing up here on the screen, if you want to read it with me, it says, "Josephus says that the reason for the arrest was that Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise." In true form, all these Herods were paranoid about, you know, rebellion and things like that, so it just makes sense that Herod the Tetrarch would do this as well. They're just always looking over their shoulder, these Herods are. What a fun way to rule, huh? All right, so the question's on page 30. What were the complaints of John's disciples concerning the baptism by Jesus? Yeah. Question 2, show how it is obvious that they didn't understand the true nature of John's mission. That's right. That's what I put as well. Why did the disciples feel uncomfortable about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman? Yes. Yeah. And I think our book talked about that it wasn't custom for you to speak to a woman even on the streets out in public either. So. Because the conversation went on for a while. Mm-hmm. Right. And the perception publicly would not be favorable. Explain why Samaritans were considered inferior by the Jewish leaders. We talked about that. They came from a hybrid race of people from the captivity. What is the difference about the living water with Christ, which Christ will provide, and the water from Jacob's well? Yep. And then with one, you'll never thirst again. What made the woman at the well think Jesus was a prophet? That's right, her whole life. Number seven, what do we learn from Christ's encounter with a Samaritan woman as recorded in John 4? Very good. All right, question eight. A, son of Herod the Great with Herod Antipas. True. Jewish. C, eager to learn from the message of John. Believe Jesus was the Messiah. Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Wise and responsible. Took his brother's wife. Not a good person. I'd put that in there. Yeah. I guess we can conclude that, yeah. So why was John in prison? He rebuked Herod for all his evils he had done. All right, so we'll take a break from our book. Sunday, obviously, we'll all be in here for our gospel meeting. On Wednesday, Rex will do some review. Anything we need to... Okay. All right. All right, thank y'all for your comments.